Like a lot of you, I read the Bible regularly. Sometimes that book can be a lot to take in, and I've asked myself more than once, what did I just read? I'm sure you have too. I'm Jessica Botiford. Welcome to the Bible Rewind. In today's episode, we're going to talk about rape. This discussion contains accounts of sexual violence and sexual abuse. Most of the stories are from the Bible, and they might piss you off anyway. When I was in college, I attended a meeting where a pastor was invited to speak. I can't remember his topic exactly, but I do remember him asking something like, "If you've been raped or molested, please stand so we can pray for you." The room was filled with about 30 young black women. Everyone stood up except for me and my friend. We were the only two in that room who hadn't been raped or molested. According to the National Center of Violence Against Women in the Black Community, one in four black girls will be raped before turning 18. And for every black woman who reports rape, at least 15 do not. These stats are infuriating, but the numbers seem too low, especially when I think about that meeting. In the Bible, some of the men who are rapists were men after God's own heart, men who were chosen, men who were leaders. Instead of justice being served, chapters of the Bible are dedicated to these men, while only a handful of verses mention the survivors. In today's episode, I talk with Dr. Dominique Robinson. Okay, would you like to be called Dr. Robinson, Reverend Dominique? How would you like me to call you?
I don't even know. I think Dominique is fine.
Dominique. Yeah. Okay. We examine the survivors' stories and think about how we can do better than the people in the Bible. Okay, and then when I went on your website, I learned this new word, homiletician?
Yes, homiletician, yes. Mm-hmm. The art of preaching is homiletics, right? And so since I believe that I practice it as a skill, not just as a gift, having gone to school and studied it and still studying it, I consider myself a homiletician. It's just a fancy word for preacher.
Later on in the episode, we're definitely going to hear Dominique use her homiletician skills. But first, let's start with the story of Rachel Dunhollander. She's the former gymnast who was the first person to speak out against Larry Nassar, the ex-USA gymnastics doctor who sexually violated hundreds of young athletes, including Rachel. In 2019, Matt Smethurst, an evangelical leader, tweeted a series of sins by biblical heroes, including King David. He listed David as a fornicator and ended his tweet with, "Jesus redeems." And then Rachel, you know, who's a sexual abuse survivor, she responded in a tweet, "David raped. It's important to get it right." And of course, as you can expect, she faced backlash on social media. And, you know, people are like, you can't put modern things into the Bible, modern viewpoints into the Bible.
I know people argue, I believe it's called an anachronistic perspective. Like when we go back and put current perspectives on biblical text or any historical text because we try to figure out the context.
2 Samuel chapter 11, we find the story of Bathsheba and David. Though Israel was at war, King David was chilling at his palace. One night, he noticed Bathsheba taking a bath or doing a ritual cleaning or something.
And people were saying that David actually sinned against Uriah. And some people have, and this is what I was raised with, some people imply that somehow Bathsheba seduced David.
At the end of the day, the writers of the Bible don't even tell us about Bathsheba's response if she says no. So we don't know. It's quite ambiguous. We also know that David was in a position of power. And Bathsheba was bathing where she was supposed to be bathing. And he used his power to gain access to her body.
David summoned Bathsheba. He had sex with her and she got pregnant. Bathsheba was married and David knew that before he sexually violated her. Her husband Uriah was a soldier in David's army. David called for Uriah to come back home from the war so Uriah could sleep with his wife, and then it would look like Bathsheba got pregnant by Uriah. Plot twist, Uriah refused to go home and instead slept at the entrance of David's palace. David asked Uriah why he didn't go home, and Uriah said, "My commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." In that moment, Uriah was everything David was not. Then David had Uriah killed.
And clearly knew what he did was wrong, because then he plotted to kill her husband and involve others in the plot. So even for those who say, "I don't believe it's rape," it certainly was unethical, because why would he feel like he needed to cover up his tracks in doing so?
Bathsheba not only lost her husband, she ended up losing her baby too.
So David raped Bathsheba. David attempted to murder her husband to cover up his sin. David lost his son as a result of the choices he made. And nobody asked how Bathsheba felt after all of that occurred. And maybe I ain't studied the Bible long enough, but I find it very interesting that every time there is some fruit of sin from a forefather, the women suffer the most. I mean, Bathsheba done lost the child, was raped, lost the child, and lost the husband. Where's her grief support? And after you've been raped, if you are not taken care of by the person who has raped you, you literally are without in that society. So now you have also lost your economic value and status in the society.
While for some, Bathsheba's story is up for debate. Was she sexually assaulted? Was she not? But there is an instance where rape is clearly stated in the Bible. A couple of chapters after Bathsheba's encounter with David, we learn about Tamar's rape. And King David, the same guy who violated Bathsheba and killed her husband, is Tamar's father. In 2 Samuel 13, we learn Tamar's brother Amnon was obsessed with her. One day, Amnon pretended to be sick and asked for Tamar to take care of him. He watched while she baked bread for him, and he asked her to feed him with her own hands. It's given creepy.
See, and this is where my Pentecostal roots would kick in. Like, nobody sees this as a generational curse, that David does this and then turn around and this generational curse and the fruit now impedes or impacts his daughter, but and by a son, right? By a brother. So this is a generational curse that now has infiltrated the family.
Then the Bible says in verse 11, "But when Tamar took the bread to Amnon to eat, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me, my sister.' 'No, my brother,' she said to him, 'don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing.' Then she goes on to say, 'Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you.' But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she was, the Bible says he raped her."
Tamar says no. She says, "Don't do this to me." And then she comes up with this other scheme, like, "I'll marry you." And it's just like, my gosh, what kind of space she has to be in to say, "I'm going to marry this man who wants to rape me." Why is that rape easier to accept than the rape between David and Bathsheba?
I don't know. I think it's easier for people to accept the rape of Tamar. One, because it was explicit, right? It says it explicitly that she was raped. Two, it's because they want David to be the king that has a unscathed reputation. I think it's because people don't want to think of their hero with holes.
What's also interesting about this rape account in the Bible is that we get a glimpse of the aftermath for Tamar.
But with Tamar, we learn that, you know, she took off her clothes that represented her being a virgin. She went into mourning. She hid out with her other brother, Absalom. And it seems like she remained celibate without kids. That's the impression I got.
And in response to Tamar being raped by her brother Amnon,
you know, King David gets mad, but he doesn't do anything about it.
See, it's these fathers that we got to bring up again.
Instead, 2 entire years later, Absalom, Tamar's older brother, kills his brother Amnon as revenge for Tamar's rape. Earlier in the Bible in Genesis, there is another rape account, this time of a young woman named Dinah. Like Tamar's dad, Dinah's father was a patriarch. His name was Jacob. And like David, Jacob didn't do much to seek justice for his daughter. Instead, it was Dinah's brothers who enacted revenge.
Genesis chapter 34, we find ourselves between the 1st and the 5th century BC. Jacob has just reconciled with his brother, and now he and his family have settled in a Canaanite town named Shechem. His daughter, Dinah, which means judgment, goes out into the town because she's curious and wants to see what's going on.
In 2020, Dominique preached a sermon called More Than a Name at the Fellowship Missionary Baptist Church in Chicago. In this sermon, she brings Dinah to the forefront.
And the more I thought about Dinah's experience, I thought about how she was really set up to be mistreated. How do you just go out into the community during the day to do whatever when that's totally against the custom of the day? Your father is unaware. Your mother doesn't say anything. Your brothers don't say anything.
The text tells us in chapter 34 that the prince of the province, Shechem, sees her. And then when he sees her, he decides to lay with her. After he lays with her, and the scripture says violently, that he then spoke tenderly to her. The Bible tells us that he was then desiring to make her his wife and kept her captive in his home.
Word of your rape gets back to your family, and nobody addresses you. Nobody talks to you. Nobody asks you anything.
My Bible tells me that Jacob heard what happened to his daughter and did nothing.
After Dinah's assault, Jacob decided to make a deal with Hamor, the father of the man who violated Dinah. Basically, the deal was to marry her off to the rapist. But Dinah's brothers, Levi and Simeon, had some plans of their own.
Simeon and Levi, who are Dinah's blood brothers, are also listening. Instead of Jacob intervening in the conversation, these brothers jump in and say, "Oh yeah, we'll make a deal. But we will only make the deal if every man here in Shechem becomes circumcised." The Bible then says that they have agreed, they made a deal. And Levi and Simeon, who are angry because of what has been done to their sister, wait until the third day. When those who have been circumcised are all wrought with pain and unable to defend themselves, they go into the town and kill every man, including Hamor and Shechem. And they take everything from that town.
The quote unquote retribution that her brothers took in her honor. And I'm like, I'm not sure it was in her honor. I really believe they did this for their own sake. And if they had really been the brothers, the men, the people, the village they were supposed to be, they would have never had to get to the place where they had to get violent.
The Bible says that they did then become circumcised. And on the third day, it says when they were in agony and pain, Levi and Simeon went into town with their own swords as if they owned everything already, killed every man. And then the other brothers showed up after the murders have occurred and took every woman and every piece of belonging. Let me pause and just take note of something. These brothers used a sacred ritual as deception and trickery. They weaponized church language to take advantage of a situation. They're planning, but they're using the church and poor, narrow-minded theology to take advantage of people when they are weak. Sounds like something that's still done today.
All of that was rooted in what may have sound not like anger, but
passion
and a prophetic edge and witness when I preach that sermon. It's like, y'all say her name. No, do more than say her name. Do more than say her name. And here these people go in this Bible, these brothers who plotted to scheme to take over in the name of their sister, but it wasn't even in her name. So she's still a byproduct. She's still a footnote. She's still, you know, thank God we know her name, Dinah. But this story, as we have heard, could have happened across the board. We hear Tamar, we hear Bathsheba, but we know rape occurred multiple times in the biblical text over and over again without justice being served.
Dominique and I talked for over an hour. And she shared with me a few of her experiences.
But it's interesting to me that when I'm in these church settings, I'm traveling and preaching, that it's another woman asking me, when you going to settle down? And, you know, have you met so-and-so? Or my nephew, he just got out of jail. He has a good heart. Like,
oh, my goodness.
I don't understand.
Somewhere in the middle of our conversation, Dominique said something I was not expecting her to say.
The subculture of ministry is sex. You know, and we're just not honest about it. We're not honest about the pastors and the horrible actions of pastors, whether it's infidelity or mistreatment or sexualization of individuals. We're not honest about the way women throw their draws at men. There's a reason I do not publicly articulate or share my relationship status, and it's because as an itinerant preacher, I think it will impact the dollar signs of the checks that I receive. I think there's something to be said around the idea of fantasy, that if a male preacher invites me, what they think is possible, it's less known when I'm obvious about a partner. So I think my hospitality and engagement is handled differently. That's Dominique's perspective. Woo-hoo, woo. It is no different in the church than it is in the Fortune 500 corporations. You show up attractive and put together, there is some sexuality or sensuality attached with you. I've had some male pastors or preachers who have just been downright disrespectful and assumed that they had access to my space and or body. What you doing tonight? Nothing. So we should get together. Actually, no, I'm preparing for my sermon in the morning. Well, I ain't bring you up here just to preach.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah.
So, you know, the rape culture is one that we definitely need to talk about, definitely need to deal with, definitely need to be honest with, even with it being so uncomfortable. I think the other part is that I think society or church, really Black church, they're more willing to forgive the rapist than the person who's been raped.
And what does the person who's been raped need to be forgiven of anyway, right?
Like mm-hmm. for revealing the truth or telling what happened. So I think the person who is raped or taken advantage of or mistreated, particularly if they are a woman and or gay, will always be demonized. And supposed man of God can do no wrong. And I think that's something we gotta unravel. But I do think this generation that's coming up, millennials, Gen Zs, Alpha, I believe they're flipping that script. I think that in general, Black people, we have to do a better job of addressing our trauma across the board with any and everything, and being honest about who has caused that trauma. And the toxic masculinity that we teach our men or expect from our men or ingrain in our men, along with the ridiculous amount of shame that we embed in our women, is just a bad combination for healthy and fruitful relationships between us for those who are heterosexual. And I'm clear that same stuff shows up with our queer siblings. Man, we have some work to do. We have a tremendous amount of work to do. I'm not sure the church is the place for it, because I don't think the church is capable of having honest conversations around sexuality. I think organizations and institutions outside of the church will probably be the forerunners or leaders of having these honest conversations so that it can be reflected within the church. And I know that's backwards for people who feel like we're in the world, not of the world, and we should be leading the way of the world, but we're not. We're not. You can't pray everything away.
So I'd like to know, for people who are dealing with sexual assault, whether they are the person who's been abused or they are the friend, the mother, the father, whatever, the person who's been abused, what now, what next?
There are several things that come to mind. One is like when someone shares, when they have the courage to share, believe them, listen to them, hear them.
This advice is echoed by women from all walks of life who have survived sexual abuse.
Many survivors suffer in silence because of the stigma, shame, and guilt attached to such trauma. Others keep quiet because of the fear of blame.
I personally am a survivor of sexual assault and domestic violence, and I've had a lot of really good reactions and a lot of really bad reactions over the years when I have talked to people. And I found that one of the simplest, easiest things that I've ever heard is someone just respond back with, "Wow, I am so sorry." Acknowledging the pain that someone has gone through is a great place to start.
I really needed to just feel safe and that understanding that creating a safe space for a person would be the best thing you could possibly do.
Also, you know, for the victim turned survivor, you know, speak up, speak your truth. I certainly am an advocate for therapy. But I also encourage pastors and faith leaders to establish networks of resources for persons within the church when they get to this place of sharing that they feel supported beyond your prayer call, beyond your sermon. I want to tell anyone it is always okay to say no, no matter. I don't care if you started the sexual act. I don't care if you initially text about it. I don't care if you sent pictures. I don't care if he is on the inside of you, baby girl. You can still say no, and no is a complete sentence. I want to say that when people are under the influence of any drug or alcohol, that is not consent, you know? Like I said, there's just so much work to be done. I think our churches need to start having some intense, not just Bible studies, but real conversations around sexuality.
Also during our discussion, Dominique referenced Genesis 16 and had this to say.
And it's not even just the he thing. When you use your power to manipulate, to take advantage of someone, and I'm going somewhere, people going to fight me again in the podcast, virtual.
Oh, let's fight. I want the fight. Bring
like,
it.
Sarah raped Hagar.
She facilitated that rape. Absolutely.
Yeah, actually arranged it completely.
Absolutely.
Because I don't even know if that's what Abraham wanted.
It feels like that's not what he wanted. That's what it feels like.
A two, Sarah. Ugh, even the matriarchs. At the beginning of this episode, I said we would examine the survivors' stories and think about how we can do better than the people in the Bible. And in this case, we can definitely do better. We need to. The link to Dominique's sermon, More Than a Name, and the audio from the sexual abuse survivors can be found in the show notes. We also have a list of resources for sexual abuse survivors and their loved ones. I hope you enjoyed this episode of the Bible Rewind, and I invite you to visit BibleRewind.com for the show transcript, the list of resources we used to make today's show, and the recommendations from our guests. This podcast is intended to serve as a starting point, but I highly encourage you to read the Bible and explore all of its epic stories for yourself.